Hi, good morning. Good to see each one of you here this morning. I appreciate your prayers for us last week. We were up in KL and had the privilege of being with Brother Bill Toe in the church there and spoke in four services last Sunday. I spoke in the Chinese service first. Boy, you should have heard me. I was good. Thanks to the translator. But had the Chinese service and then an English service and then a Sunday school hour, and then they have an evening service. It starts at 6:30, and so I was able to be in all of those and enjoyed the time of fellowship with Brother Toe and the people there, and certainly appreciate your prayers for us, and appreciate Pastor Ming-Fi filling in for us here while that we're away, and your faithfulness in the services and all of that. If you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke. We've been talking about the prayer life of the Lord Jesus and going through and looking at the prayers that that he prayed. Luke chapter 9. But before we get there, let me lay a foundation by letting you know and reminding you that when the Old Testament prophet, when he declared the coming of Israel's Messiah, he stated it in very clear language. And the prophet Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, here's what he said. He said, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel. Now that's the Hebrew name, Emmanuel. That's the Hebrew name. There's a translation of that name that is given to us over in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 23, the angel said, "They shall call his name Emmanuel." That's the Hebrew name, which being interpreted is. Now here's what that means. Here's what that name means, and it means God with us. God with us. And so when the Lord Jesus came into the world, though, you need to remember he did not look like a God, right? You've all seen the pictures of Jesus walking around and he has that little circle around his head, you know, and it's shining. And that's an artist drawing. That's not what he really looked like, okay? He did not walk around with a halo hanging over his head. He did not look like a God. He did not look like a God. Rather, his appearance was just like any other Jewish man. In fact, that's exactly what the prophet foretold. You remember in Isaiah 53, verse 2, he said, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So there was nothing supernatural about the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ when he walked on this earth. He looked like any other man. But that's where the mystery of godliness. You know, we find that phrase in the book of 1 Timothy 3:16. That's where the mystery of godliness fits in. Let me just remind you, anytime you see something that is called a mystery in the Bible, what that means is simply that this is something you would never figure out unless God revealed it to you. In our human thinking, we would never imagine such a thing. And so when we read about the mystery of godliness, the idea is simply that this is God manifesting himself in a body of human flesh. That's the mystery of godliness. So when Jesus Christ came into the world, we have to understand that it was a very supernatural thing because he was 100% man, yet at the same time, 100% God. That's why in a reference to the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, as he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says concerning the Lord Jesus, Colossians 2:9, "For in him," talking about Jesus Christ, "in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." 100% man, 100% God. The bottom line, while Jesus Christ walked among men, the glory of his deity was veiled in that body of human flesh. The glory, the majesty of His deity was veiled in that body of human flesh. However, there was a time when He sort of pulled back the curtain and He allowed that glory to shine forth. We call that the Transfiguration. We call it the Transfiguration. And it's recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. You find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of those Gospels record this Transfiguration. But Luke adds an additional point for us that the others, that Matthew and Mark, they didn't mention this, but Luke mentions it. And it's found in Luke chapter 9, verse 29. I want you to notice this Transfiguration. Notice what Luke says. And what is it? As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. In other words, it was while the Lord Jesus was praying that this Transfiguration took place, and the three of His followers who were allowed to go with Him at this particular time, they were able to catch a glimpse of a little bit of the glory, a little bit of the majesty of His deity. Now, as we consider this text together, three things that I want us to notice as we go through it. First of all, I want you to notice the place of the praying. The place of the praying. And letter A, the sight of it. The sight of it. In Luke chapter 9 and verse number 28, we find the Bible says this, that the Lord Jesus, He took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. So the sight then, it's in a mountain. Now you remember Mark tells us in Mark chapter 9 verse 2, it's a high mountain. It's a high mountain. Now you remember in our study together last time, not last week, but the week before. In our study together, you remember we saw the Lord Jesus was actually ministering in that area called Caesarea Philippi, up in the northern part there of the land of Israel. And so He was ministering there in that area. And it's in that same context now that we find Him taking three of His apostles up into a high mountain, as Mark tells us. Now, most Bible teachers and scholars will generally agree that this high mountain was probably Mount Hermon. It's Mount Hermon. This is a mountain that is located about 56 kilometers north of the Sea of Galilee. There in what is now part of the land of Syria. It has three main peaks. This mountain, Mount Hermon, does. There are three main peaks. The highest is over 2,800 meters high. And when the whole country is parched with the summer sun, yet from just about all over the land of Israel, you can still see the snow on top of Mount Hermon. It's an amazing mountain. And this snow, as it begins to melt in the summer months, that melting snow and the springs that are found on this mountain actually become the source for the Jordan River. That's where the water in the Jordan River comes from. It originates with this Mount Hermon. And so this is believed to be the place where the Lord Jesus went with His disciples and it was here that he would be transfigured. So we see the sight of it. Number two, or letter B, notice the solitude of it. The solitude of it. The Bible says in Mark chapter 9 and verse number 2, Jesus taketh with Him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into an high mountain. Now notice the next words, apart by themselves. Apart by themselves. Once again, as we have seen before, we find demonstrated the emphasis that the Lord Jesus placed on private prayer. The emphasis that He places on being in a secret place of prayer. As we said before, nothing wrong with public praying. There's nothing wrong with public prayer, but it is dangerous. And the reason why public prayer is dangerous, as we have learned from our earlier studies, is simply because of the fact it's very easy for us to slip into a hypocritical type of praying. In other words, we begin to pray with a desire and a design, not so much to talk to God, but to impress other people as they hear what we have to say. And so we have to be very careful. Private prayer is generally free from hypocrisy. When you're in a private place trying to talk with God, you're not really trying to impress anybody else because nobody else is listening. It's just you and God. And so it's generally free from such hypocrisy. And I think that's one of the key reasons why the Lord Jesus, remember back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, there in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus instructed his disciples, said, when you pray, you go into the closet. You shut the door. And when you shut the door, then you talk to your Father in secret, right? The secret place, the private place of prayer. And so not only did the Lord Jesus command that of his disciples, but that's exactly what he practiced. They saw him not only preaching this, but they saw him living this. And here's another example, practicing private prayer. So once again, the Lord Jesus went to a private place to pray. Went to a secret place where he could be alone. I want you to notice number two then, the witnesses of the praying. The witnesses of the praying. You say, wait a minute, I thought you just said he was alone. So who were the witnesses? Well, follow with me along if you would please. If you'll remember in our study last time, we noted that while the Lord Jesus was alone as he prayed, that privacy was understood in a qualified sense. It was understood in a qualified sense. In other words, he was alone as far as the fact there were no multitudes thronging around him. There were no crowds of people who were calling for his attention. And yet he was not totally alone. Luke chapter 9 verse 18, because his disciples were with him. Not right next to him, but they're in the vicinity around him where that they can see him praying, but they cannot hear the words that he's saying. Well, now we see the same sort of thing again. Remember, he takes Peter, James, John, they go up into the mountain, they're alone, there's no crowds thronging him, no crowds crying for his attention, and so he's there with them. And so the Bible says that while they are up in this mountain with Peter, James, and John, this is the inner circle. These are the ones that the Lord Jesus had a special relationship simply because these three had a special relationship with him. By the way, if you want a special relationship with God, it has to start with you. Did you know that? It has to start with you. You know, the Bible says that if we draw nigh to him, then he'll draw nigh to us, right? So it starts with us. We have to make the move to him. A lot of people, they never have that sweet fellowship with God simply because they've never cultivated a sweet fellowship with God. You want a sweet fellowship with God, you're going to have to draw close to him. And as you do that, then you will find that he's going to draw close to you. It's interesting that one of these three, if you stop and think about it, one of these three, John, he got so close to the Lord that he did something that no other human ever did, as far as we know. Did you ever think about it? When he laid his head over on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, he listened to the heartbeat of God. Can you imagine that? Why was he allowed such a sweet, intimate relationship with the Lord? It's because he had a special love for the Lord. He drew close to the Lord, and the Lord drew close to him, and he'll do the very same thing for us. This was the inner circle. Peter, James, and John, they were the ones who were allowed not only to witness this transfiguration, they had witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead in Mark chapter 5. And they were with the Lord Jesus when he prayed later in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14. In fact, G. Campbell Morgan, in his commentary, I think he said it very well. Here's what he said. He said, there can be no doubt that these among the apostles were the greatest three. Peter, James, and John. These were the leaders. And even though these three men were in close proximity to him, they were really not with him, because as he was praying, not only were they separated from him by distance, but the Bible also says they were heavy with sleep. You find that in Luke chapter 9, verse number 32. In other words, while the Lord Jesus was praying, these three were sleeping, just like sometimes when I'm preaching, some of you are sleeping. By the way, I don't mind you sleeping while I'm preaching. Just keep your mouth shut, okay? It's distracting when I look out there and I see people. You know, that just looks bad. Don't do that, okay? And so, but here we find the witnesses to his praying. Peter, James, and John. They're there. And yet, even though they're there, they're not really there, because they're sound asleep. I want you to notice number three, the power of his praying. The power of it. And as we consider the power of his praying, a couple of things we'll mention here. First of all, I want you to notice it was transforming. It was transforming. As we examine the changes that took place during this transfiguration, it's important that we consider what each of the synoptic gospels have to say about it. What each of those gospels have to say. In other words, and we need to understand that not all of these synoptic gospels report all of the changes. In other words, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture, and we need to understand that not all of them report the same facts, and not all of them use the same metaphors in describing this transfiguration. And of course, that is not hard to believe, because the glories of deity and the glories of heaven that were manifested in these changes, you get right down to it, it was beyond human comprehension. And it was beyond human expression, beyond all of that. And so it's no wonder then that John Butler, in his commentary, he noted this. He said, in looking at the reports of the three Gospels about the Transfiguration, it is quite apparent that the human vocabulary is strained. The human vocabulary is strained to the limit, and even fails to give an adequate description of the changes which took place when Christ was transfigured. An amazing thing that took place. Notice the changes that we find, first of all, in the countenance of Christ. In the countenance of Christ. The Bible says in Luke chapter 9 and verse number 29, the Bible says, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. And the change that was made, the change that was observed, it's clearly stated for us then in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, when it says that his face did shine as the sun. His face did shine as the sun. That's very important that we understand what is being said here. It's very important we understand, because, you see, just as the sun is not the reflection of some other light source, the sun has within it its own light. It doesn't reflect light the way the moon does. It is a light. It is a light. And the Lord Jesus, the radiance of his face, it was not a reflection from some other source. Rather, it was a light that came from within. He was like the sun. He was like the sun. In other words, this is the same light that we find mentioned. Remember John in the book of Revelation when he gives his description of heaven? You remember what he says about the light in heaven? John says it in Revelation 21, verse 23. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb. Who is the Lamb of God? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The Lamb. He is the light thereof. And so when the Lord Jesus, His face began to shine, that was not a reflection from deity that came from without. Rather, that was an opening up and a revealing of the deity that was within Him as God. He was God. And so that light began to shine. The commentator, I think, was right when he observed this. He said, the glory of deity which shone from Christ in the transfiguration was not a mere reflection, but was that which came from within, for He was very God. That's the countenance. The countenance of Christ. Then I want you to notice, not only do we see the glory that is seen and the change that is seen in the countenance of Christ, but there's also a change that is seen, number two, in the clothes of Christ. In the clothes of Christ. It's interesting that there's actually more said about the change in His clothing than there is about the change in His countenance. There's more that is said about that. But putting together the report of the three Gospels, we find two things about the change that was observed in the clothing of the Lord Jesus. Notice letter A, the shade of His clothes. The shade of His clothes. Mark chapter 9 verse 3 tells us this, and His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can whiten them. With the rays of glory and the brightness that shine from His body and through His clothes, those clothes that He was wearing literally became in the appearance as white as snow. Now, you've seen... No, you haven't seen. Snowstorm, okay? You wake up in the morning and there's a brand new layer of snow on the ground, and nobody's walked through it, no cars have driven through it. It's just everything is smooth and white, and you have a brand new layer of snow, and then the sun comes up. And when the sun comes up, that sun begins to shine on that snow, and there's actually a condition that if you're not careful, you can actually suffer from snow blindness. That's where the reflection of the sun from the snow can actually injure your eyes and cause blindness. And as Jesus is transfigured, just like that new fallen snow with the light of the sun shining on it, it's as white as snow. That's the only words that could be used to describe it. And so His clothes, they were as white as snow. But then also we're told here that there was no fuller. There was no fuller on earth that could make them any whiter. Now that fuller there, that's a word we don't normally use today. But simply stated, that fuller would be a cleansing agent. You've seen the advertisements about not dishwashing, but clothes washing detergents. You know, they have different brands. There's Tide and other brands. Obviously, I don't do a lot of laundry, so I don't know the names. But they have all the, and they say, we make it brighter. You know, your clothes will be brighter. They'll be cleaner. Just use our detergent and your washing machine, and it will make your clothes to sparkle like new, blah, 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 blah. When Jesus was transfigured, there was nothing to make it any whiter than what it was. It was just like new fallen snow. Just like new fallen snow with the glory of the sun reflecting off of it, and nothing could make it any whiter. Nothing could make it any whiter. Not only do we see the shade of His clothes, but we also see the sparkle of His clothes. Notice the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 9, verse 29, that His raiment was white and glycerine. Again, that word glycerine is not something we would use in our normal everyday talk. That's not a word that we would normally use. Joseph Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, he noted that the Greek word that is used here actually refers to the flash of lightning. the flash of lightning. His clothes are not only an unequaled whiteness, but the whiteness of his clothing actually is sparkling. It's flashing and glistening like a streak of lightning that shoots through the sky. The brilliance, the brightness. You ever seen a thunderstorm in the nighttime? We live on the 13th floor, and from our window, there's a lot of times we get some spectacular views of lightning. And sometimes, even though it is dark outside, it will totally light up the sky when a streak of lightning comes down. And man, it's beautiful. Makes me glad I'm inside, to be real honest. But it's beautiful as that light, and it just lightens up the whole sky with the brilliance and the brightness. That's exactly what his clothes look like when his glory was allowed to shine forth. Now Luke tells us in his gospel, remember we mentioned it before, Luke 9:32, that Peter, James, and John, they're heavy with sleep. And how long those disciples slept is not mentioned in our text. However, wearied and exhausted, they fell sound asleep while Jesus was praying. And then in Luke 9:37, we find the next day they come down from the mountain. So obviously they were up there overnight. And it was probably at nighttime, after sunset, that this transfiguration took place. And sometime during that night, as those disciples were sleeping, they are suddenly awakened by a brilliance of light that is shining around them. They're suddenly awakened by a brightness of glory that is flashing. And the Bible tells us in Luke 9:32 that Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, now they're suddenly awakened by the brilliance that is around them. And they saw his glory. And the two men that stood with him. That brings us to the next point that I want us to notice, and that is this. Not only did the prayer of the Lord Jesus result in his transfiguration, letter B, it was encouraging. It was transfiguring, it was encouraging. It was encouraging. In Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and verse 31, it says, "Behold, there talked with him two men, which were..." And here we find who the two men were. It was Moses and Elias. Moses and Elijah, in other words. And they're there and they're talking with the Lord Jesus, verse 31, "who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." And so notice here, first of all, there are the visitors. It should be noted that since the transfiguration was inseparably associated with the prayer of the Lord Jesus, it's most fitting, and I think it's most significant, that the two heavenly guests at this transfiguration, they were also men who during their lifetime on this earth were men of prayer. I think that's interesting. I think that's significant. That these two men who appeared to the Lord Jesus as he prayed and was transfigured, these two men were also men of prayer. You remember Moses spent much time alone with God. In fact, you'll remember that after spending 40 days with God in Mount Sinai and spending that time with the Lord there, Moses in Exodus 34, verse 29 to verse 35, his face when he came down from the mountain, it was actually glowing as it radiated the glory of God that he had been exposed to there in the mountain. Moses was a man of prayer. Not only was Moses a man of prayer, but certainly we know that Elias or Elijah, he was also a man of great prayer. You remember in James chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, he prayed earnestly, the Bible says. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed earnestly again that it might rain, and the rains came down, and the earth once again brought forth her fruit. Men of prayer. We find that these men of prayer now join the Lord Jesus during His time of prayer. And what an encouraging thing that was. And one of the reasons why it was so encouraging was simply because, number two, the discussion. The discussion. In verse number 31 of Luke chapter 9, it says, "The who appeared in glory spake of His decease, which He should accomplish at Jerusalem." In other words, they encouraged the Lord Jesus Christ as He is anticipating the suffering, as He anticipates the shame, the humiliation, the agonies that He's going to endure on the cross. As He is anticipating all of these things that are going to be happening there in Jerusalem, these two men come and they encourage Him. And they speak to Him of what was going to be accomplished. What is going to be accomplished by all of those events that are going to take place at Jerusalem. You know what that means? That simply means they encouraged the Lord Jesus by reminding Him of all of the people who are going to be saved from the terrible penalty of their sin. Reminding Him of all the people who are going to be brought into the family of God and the kingdom of God through the work that He is going to accomplish on the cross of Calvary. All those people who are going to be saved. In other words, just like the prophet said there in the book of Isaiah, He'll see the travail of His soul and He will be satisfied. They encouraged Him as they discussed with Him the things that would take place in Jerusalem. The changes at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly they were amazing. But there's something else I want to mention as we bring this to a close, and that is this. As we think about the changes at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, it ought to encourage us to pray. And here's the reason why. Because what we see in this study this morning is simply that a transformed life can be ours. A life that is transformed with the glory of God, that can be ours if we will be men and women of prayer. This is what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12:2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I want you to notice that word "transformed" that we find here in this text. That word "transformed" that we find in this text, it's actually from the same Greek word that is translated "transfigured" back in Matthew chapter 17 and Mark chapter 9. In other words, we can be transfigured. We can be transformed. And so Charles Spurgeon, I think, said it well when he said that if we would glow with the glory of Christ, we must be much in prayer. And Herbert Lockyer, he agreed with the same sentiment. He echoed the same thought when he said, "Transfigured while praying, what a truth to ponder. Prayer can transfigure a person's countenance and character." Prayer, a powerful thing. A powerful thing that can change us. I'm sure you've seen the little saying, "Prayer changes things." And that's true. Prayer does change things, but I got news for you. Prayer also changes the prayer. Prayer will change the prayer. It will cause your life to be transformed and transfigured. And if we're going to have a life that is so transformed, if we're going to have a life that is so changed that it radiates the glory of Christ to a lost and a dying world, then we, like our Savior, must determine that we will be men and women of prayer. It'll change us. It'll change us. It'll make us to be able to shine forth His glory, His majesty, to a world that is lost in darkness. May God help us to be people of prayer. May God help us to be people of prayer, that we might be transformed that we might be transfigured, that we might shine forth His glory to those around us. Heavenly Father, we thank You.